This is a little story written by Sylvia Schroeder. I lay on the couch, one eye open, one shut, an ice cube wrapped inside a damp washcloth balanced on my eyebrow. "I'm really sorry, Mama," he said. His face was level with mine. His eyebrows bent into a frown. He peered into my face and focused on my wound. He stood so close, his breath blew little puffs on my cheeks. With grown-up, baby-worry concern, he examined me. A bright yellow and red plastic gun hung from his little fingers. The offending dart was clenched tight in his other pudgy little fist. I sensed his fear, felt his sorrow, and my sharp anger melted. I reached to steady the cloth with one hand and stretched my other arm awkwardly around him, pulling him close to my prone side. His miniature warm body felt like heaven. I gave him a squeeze and a wink and a smile, dispelling his shadow and bringing sunshine back to his face. "It's okay," I said, "because that's what moms do." We rise from the battle, pat our scars, move on to piles of laundry and dirty dishes. Sunday lunch at Grandpa and Grandma's, my radar picked up the odor of cauliflower before it was served. I glanced at my oldest daughter's face, filled with dread and panic. I saw her attempt to pass the vegetable by, but Grandma's ladle landed it next to the ham layered on her plate, where it swam through the meal, untouched in a puddle of melted butter. When Grandma left the room, I forked the detested cauliflower off my daughter's plate and chewed it like a chipmunk. She shuddered and whispered, "Thanks, Mom, because that's what moms do." We protect by making the bad stuff disappear, even when it sits in our throats and takes all the willpower to swallow. It's that almost teen stage when boys stink, but girls walk on a cloud of perfume. My daughter pushed her bare arm into my face. "Smell my arm, Mom," she said. It had become a daily request to smell this arm. I shook my head at its ludicrousness. "No," I set my face. "Seriously, I'm not going to smell your arm." I waved my hand in dismissal, hurrying to walk past. Chicken in the pan sizzling needed to be turned, and she was blocking my runway. "Oh, come on, smell it. It smells so good." And with those words, she put her nose to her outstretched arm and closed her eyes in pleasure. It came to me again, a fresh, delicate, pale skin held up at eye level, pushing toward me. A waft of smell, sweet and spicy, surrounded her forearm. "No." I planted my hands against each side of her wrist, urging her aside. When did she get so big, I wondered. Frozen unexpectedly, my hands framing the curve of her midriff. Big blue eyes begged inches from mine. A smile twitched the corners of her lips. Her heart twisted just a little. Through her frustrating youthful demand, I glimpsed my baby. She was still there, under the pink lip gloss and black fingernail polish. I bent over her arm and inhaled, because that's what moms do. We accomplish the difficult, we choose the ridiculous, we opt for the exhausting. Then I remembered another mother, Mary. Jesus' mother took in the culmination of years of mothering in what must have been the most difficult scene a mother could witness. From the cross, Christ saw his mother and the disciple John. "Behold, your mother," Jesus said in his last moments. After that day, John cared for Mary in his home. At the pinnacle of the Son's earthly mission and the crux of eternity, Jesus' final thoughts were for his mother's care. Like sweet perfume to remember all her days, Mary didn't have to be there to witness the gruesome death of her firstborn, but she was, because that's what moms do. We grasp moments like vapors. We sigh because we are weary, and we fall short, oh so short, and then we stand again, breathe deeply, and savor, because we must. It's in our DNA. That's what moms do. I was thinking this past week, How do you preach a sermon on Mother's Day from Job 3? The central character in that chapter is Job. We've kind of forgotten Job's wife. We've kind of written her off in chapter 2. So today we are going to look at Job 3. Yes, we're going to look at Job. We're going to see how Job dealt with the crucible that he had been put into. We're going to see how it is we can lament well. How it is we can face the struggles that Job faced with faith and with courage. And how we can come alongside those who hurt. Because Mother's Day is not all sunshine and roses for everyone. There are memories of loss. There are memories of that which has never been through infertility. There are the memories of broken relationships. And there is the suffering that is faced, that is witnessed by the rest of us. And so, how can we come alongside those who are hurting like Job? Oh, and don't forget, Job's wife. We left off last week in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The editor, the writer of this book, steps forward and says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And now we pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, with the arrival of his three friends. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, that was somewhere in the south, and Bildad the Shuhite, that was somewhere in the east, and Zophar the Naamanite, that was somewhere in the west. So they planned this, they made an appointment for this, and they went to see their friend Job. Who, remember where he was left? He was left covered with these boils, these eruptions, as the text actually translates. He was in such discomfort that he was scraping with this broken pottery in an ash heap. His head had been shaved in mourning. His garment had been torn. I saw a lot of pictures on the internet that depicted Job and his friends, and this was actually the most, I think, accurate to what was really taking place in the text. There was nothing colorful about it. You see some where Job is sitting there in color and his friends are there in color and they're shaking his hand, and we just don't know all of this, what was going on. This is his friends coming. And seeing the pain of their friend, they came together to show sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize their friend. Let that sink in for a moment. They didn't even recognize him. And they raised their voices. These were not silent tears. And they wept, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. These are all signs of mourning towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word. For they saw that his suffering was very great. Let that sink in for a minute. They didn't recognize their friend. They came from distances by appointment to be with him, and they just sat there. They couldn't say a word. They could not say a word. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Job, writes these words: "Silence is often a good response initially to another's troubles." Joseph Carroll comments, "When a man is resolved to mourn, let him mourn. Your advice may anger him, but it will not help him. Let sorrow have its way for a while, and that will make a way for comfort. Too often we feel the need to rush in with words of explanation in a crisis, when often no words are more suitable. Sometimes it's best just to sit, say nothing. That's what happened here. His friends came, and after addressing the initial shock, they couldn't say a word. They didn't say a word. And they sat in silence for 7 days. This seven-day period functions as a turning point in the dramatic action of the account. The atmosphere was tense. Do you think those 7 days were tense? Who's going to say something? Who's going to say something? And they didn't even say a word to each other. And there was just this deafening silence. Nobody spoke. Job's pain was visibly unbearable. Now listen, then like a thunderclap, Job's lament broke the silence. Because then we move into chapter 3. We now come to a poem of immense power and poignancy. Job breaks his silence. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 39, verse 2. I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke. And then we come to chapter 3. And then we are flooded with dense Hebrew poetry from now till almost the end of the book. I'm going to give you the basic overview of chapter 3. There's an introduction, verses 1 and 2. There's a curse, verses 3 to 10. There's a lament in verses 11 to 19. And then there's really an agonized question. It looks like a number of questions, but really it's one question all driving the same point. Well, let's look at the text. After this period of silence, Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now notice, he didn't curse God. He literally cursed his day. He cursed the day of his birth. This is a man who's hurting. He's lost his family. He's lost all of his goods. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his health. He cursed the day of his birth. He says for us that ends up in writing what many of us would think but never say out loud. And Job said, now Job here is in soliloquy. He's speaking out. Obviously God hears him. But this is a man expressing his hurt and his despair and his pain. And he's doing it in a way that becomes very public. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. You know what he's saying? He's saying, on the night that I was conceived, in that intimate relationship with my father and mother, I wish it had never happened. He uses a bunch of, you want to learn a little Hebrew right here? There's a Hebrew tense called a jussiv. A jussiv is most often seen with the word let this or may this happen. It's actually a wish verb. And here Job just starts loading on the wishes. You've been there, haven't you? Things have hurt so badly you think, I wish I'd never gotten up this morning. Or I wish I had never taken the trip that I took. Or I wish I had never made that choice that I made. I wish... Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that my parents conceived me, I wish that had never happened. Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let the clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. This is so graphic, the imagery that takes place here. Job uses a series of words in those verses. He uses words like day. He uses the word darkness, night, and light. Does that remind you of anything? See, that reminds me of creation. Here's what Job's saying. God, I wish we could rewind everything. Go back to that initial day of creation when you spoke this world into existence. And God, write me out of the script. That's how much he is hurting. Verse 6, that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the numbers of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. No, that was the joyful cry that we have a child. We have a son. Nope, erase that too. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Leviathan. Leviathan, if you look it up in the dictionary, it was a sea monster. He was represented by having multiple heads. And when Leviathan roused up, the sun was eclipsed. And the moon was blocked out. Now, this was all from ancient Near Eastern mythology. Did Job believe in ancient Near Eastern mythology? No. Job was using almost a tongue-in-cheek comment to address the situation that he was in. Lord, if you're going to have to do this, then just rise up Leviathan and let him block out everything. Let him turn back the clocks. Because I want nothing to do with it. Job's hurting. Feel it. Feel what Job's feeling. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb. Job wishes he had never been. Nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? We're going to see six times Job is going to ask this question, why? Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? That's the knees at the time of birth. To hold the newborn. Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have been laying down and been quiet. I wouldn't have to be dealing with all of this. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Job is longing for this because everybody ends up dead. Job just wanted to be there sooner. Or why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Why? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, literally to the one who is in deep distress, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The word there, hedged in, not the same word that's used back in chapters 1 and 2, where Satan says that God, you hedged him in. Here, Job is not feeling protected. Here, Job is feeling incarcerated. This guy's in prison, and he hates it. He hates where he is because it hurts so bad. For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. You know what it is that he fears? You know what it is that he dreads? Abandonment by God. That's how he feels. That's how he's hurting. That's what's going on in his heart and his mind right now. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That is one sad chapter. So, what can we learn from this really sad passage? Number one, there are days too dark for the sufferer to see the light. We learn this from Job. There are days that are sometimes just too dark for the sufferer to see the light. At the end of chapter 2, Job is broken. His friends come. They at that time can't or don't bring any relief. And Job himself doesn't even see any light at the end of the tunnel. He's not necessarily even looking for light at the end of the tunnel. He's just hoping that this tunnel gets through really quick. And he doesn't get it. I would have to suggest to you that the comforter's best comfort came in those first 7 days. Because they realized that sometimes it's important not to say something. Brighten up. It's going to get better. Really? Or they're better off now. Really? That doesn't address the pain that the person is feeling right there or the pain that Job is feeling right there. Sometimes we just don't realize that the days are too dark for some people even to see light. That's Job. That's what we learn from Job. Number two, their experience is too extreme for a hurting person even to have hope. When a person gets this low due to the pain that they're in, they are feeling as though all hope is lost. And as you read through Job 3, you see Job expressing that. He is expressing a sense of hopelessness. The experience was just too extreme. It was just too painful for him to even anticipate any hope. Number three, there are valleys too deep for the anguish to find any relief. Folks, there are sometimes folks in suffering, folks in grief, it seems as though there is no point to even move any farther forward. And there are those who go through those times in which they run out of places to look for help. And it's painful. And it's hard. And by the way, God doesn't criticize Job for this chapter. Isn't that something? God doesn't say, Job, you shouldn't be saying those things. Job, shame on you, Job. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. She was interred in a Nazi concentration camp. Her faith was a beautiful expression of the grace and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. One of her probably most famous quotes was this: "There is no pit so deep that he is deeper still." And that leads us onto our Next lesson from this chapter, and it's this. Even in the darkness, Job cannot avoid God. Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? In his bereavement, C.S. Lewis wrote the book A Grief Observed. I want you to listen to some of the words from C.S. Lewis. This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? He asked with a question mark. A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside? That's how the person is feeling. That's what they are going through. After that silence may well be your turn. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? Listen to his last words. It seemed that it was once. Even in his darkness, Job cannot avoid God. In Lewis's grief over the death of his wife, Lewis expressed that in that book, A Grief Observed, is that even in the darkest things that he faced, even in his darkest moments, he could not avoid God. Job knows that he cannot turn away from that one door. Right there in the midst of Job's misery, Job knew he had to deal with God, the God who would not turn away. He uses two words that remind us of that light and that word life. And notice that these two items, light and life, are both given to him. Even in his felt absence, Job recognized something. That he would have to engage with God. So we read chapter 3 and we feel, wow, this is a hopeless situation. And even in his anguish, Job is saying, no, I'm not abandoning hope. See, that house that seems empty right now with my persistent knocking, yeah, there's someone there. And I can't avoid it. I won't avoid it. Number 5. This is actually a statement from Christopher Ashe in his commentary on Job. Job's restlessness, paradoxically, by way of paradox, by way of contrast, is in and of itself a sign of hope. The dominant theme of chapter 3 is restlessness. Job cannot rest with the way things are. And yet Christopher Ashe says, just brilliantly, he says this. He says, Job's restlessness betrays him. If there really is no hope, what is the point in asking why? Because the question has to be asked, to whom are you asking? And in the very midst of this restlessness, this uneasiness in Job's life, this is actually a sign of hope. Job asks it repeatedly and passionately, verse 11, verse 12, verse 16, verse 20, and verse 23. He says, why? Why did I not? Why is this? And he is continually reminding us that of that God who is out there that he is dealing with, who he is interacting with and not walking away from. Number 6, grief and faith can coexist. I talked about this last week, that that weeping is not a sign of unbelief. Here I'm just saying it a little bit differently. Grief and faith can coexist, and they often do. And they often do in beautiful ways. Lord, I believe. Can you finish the sentence? Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe you. I believe you're behind that door. And your silence now is just deafening. But I believe. Help my unbelief. Grief and faith can coexist. Next. Remember our calling as Christians is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I was sent an email out this week to Jeff and to Stephen Ministry, and I just wanted to find out, could you give me some heads up? Could you give me a couple of sentences or a couple of statements about what our Stephen Ministry and what our Grief Share Ministry does? Let me just read a couple of them for you. Grief Share. That's one, by the way, if you don't know about our Grief Share Ministry, we usually start in the fall and runs for how many weeks? 10 weeks. Thank you. I was going to say 12. And they meet here during the week. And listen to what Grief Share is. Grief Share is a Bible-based grief recovery support program which provides resources to individuals recovering from the loss of a spouse or a partner, a parent, a child, a sibling, or a friend at a time when people are at their most vulnerable. This sounds like Job, doesn't it? This ministry provides help in the form of needed information, encouragement, friendship, and the gospel. As we walk with these grieving persons in their on their journey of grief, we witness about the healing grace of Jesus Christ. You know what our calling is as Christians? Is to walk with people in their times of grief, in their times of hurt, walking with them and witnessing to them of the healing grace of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. It would have been good had Job's friends continued a proper trajectory. What we're going to see starting next week is that his friends really didn't put this into practice. Stephen Ministry. Stephen Ministry is another lay-led and lay-operated ministry in the life of our church. Let me tell you what Stephen Ministry is. A Stephen minister walks beside a person who is grieving and hurt. Now, I'm going to add my definition, and then you're going to say, no, that's wrong. To stand and to give them answers and to tell them why they shouldn't be feeling that way. Thank you. This is what Stephen Ministry is. Stephen Minister walks beside a person who is grieving and hurt to be a listening, non-judgmental, confidential, prayerful person who is able to give Christian care to that person. That's Stephen Ministry. Those are two ministries in our church that are regularly being promoted, that are regularly being served by people and led by people within our own church family. See, that's what we learned from Job 3. You know, have you ever had people that have been going through times of grief just express things out of anguish and out of hurt? Our Stephen ministers have. Our grief share leaders have. We learn that. We learn that's how we care for people. Sometimes we can't give any answers. Job didn't have any answers. Job's wife didn't have any answers. But as believers, folks, one of the things that we're responsible to do is to walk with people. Let's Let's be the change that we want to see in others. Let's, instead of being judgmental, let's walk with people. Let's walk alongside of them. I want to give you one last principle. And it's this. Because I don't think you can read Job without really getting a hold of this. Job's darkness foreshadows the cross. The cross of Jesus. I don't think we can miss that. Because it's all within God's book that has been written to us. Job's darkness foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at Mark, right there. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthana, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen again, words of Christopher Ashe. I believe there is, even at this stage, there is something to be said beyond the silence of bankruptcy, beyond even the silence of sympathy, because 2,000 years ago, another blameless believer was with three friends in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he suffered in anticipation of the agony of the cross, he was deeply alone. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But they could not. And then on the cross, he too was in deep darkness. Deeper than the darkness of night. Deeper even than Job's darkness. And from his lips, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this believer has so plumbed the depths of human sorrow that he alone can walk with human beings in their sorrow. Someone has written, suffering encloses a man in solitude. Between Job and his friends, an abyss was cleft. They regarded him with astonishment as a strange being, but they could no longer get to him. Only Jesus could cross the abyss, descend into the abyss of misery, and plunge into the deepest hell for us. And for this reason, no sufferer now ever need be completely alone. And so we look at the book of Job and we see this chapter that is so dark and so painful and literally so sad, and we are brought face to face again with the suffering of Jesus Christ for us on the cross for our sins. And there he cried out, as he was bearing our sins as sin bearer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, God did forsake him. He turned his back on his only son because he was at that moment our sin bearer. And he did that so that you never have to say those words. So how do we minister to people who are hurting? How do we come alongside of people in grief? How do we walk alongside of someone? As a Stephen minister, we remember that they are never really alone. And we do just that. We walk alongside of them. By the way, if you ever get a chance to pick up seriously, anything by Charles Swindoll, pick up his grocery list, pick up his memos that he writes to his staff, just buy anything you can. We don't have this book in our church library, although we should have it. I'm always doing things so that our librarians will say, we got to go buy that. He has written a wonderful series of books on characters from the scriptures. And he's written one on Job, which is entitled "Job, a Man of Heroic Endurance." I want you to listen to a story Swindoll tells. During my student years at Dallas Seminary, Cynthia and I cultivated a friendship with Dennis and Lucy Guernsey. We both lived in the nearby campus apartments. Praise God, they have been torn down. Which meant we were two of only 10 couples in that tiny complex, so we got to know everybody around us. Dennis and Lucy became some of our best friends and remained so for years. We just loved them. While at seminary, they had a little baby boy whom Dennis absolutely adored. This little boy became Dennis's reason to go on. He and Lucy were such great parents. We had our firstborn, Kurt, by then, about the time they had their son. After Dennis graduated, they moved to L.A., where he advanced his education at USC, earning his Ph.D. in psychology. He wanted to spend his years helping people whose struggles as he had struggled growing up. While Dennis was in the midst of his studies as a Ph.D. student, their little boy stumbled into a swimming pool in a neighbor's backyard and drowned. They lost their precious son, which devastated Dennis. Years later, Dennis told me how he responded. Get this, how he responded to just such a loss. I got in my car, having just lost my boy. I grabbed that steering wheel, and I drove about every freeway in Los Angeles. During those hours, I screamed out to God, expressing all the grief and the anger and the sadness and the confusion from deep within my soul. Hear this? He added, I said things to him in that car that I'd never said before to anybody. I screamed it out. And it wasn't very nice. I just vomited everything out to God. About dawn, he finally drove back into his driveway at their little home, his shirt dripping wet with sweat, his hands still gripping the steering wheel. He turned the key off, dropped his head into the steering wheel, sobbing with great heaves. He said, I was comforted with this thought. God can handle it. He can handle everything I said. Isn't that a great line? God can handle it. He can handle everything I said. I really find it amazing. You read the rest of the story, and this family had two girls. They were great parents. I think it's noticeable at the end of chapter 3, God never blasts Job. He never says, shame on you, Job, for saying these things. Job is never criticized for his faith and his grief side by side. Do you know why? Because God can handle it. He knows our hearts. I admire Job a whole lot more now than I ever did before. If today you're hurting, go to God. Be honest with him. He knows your heart anyway. He knows what's in here. Express to him your hurt. He can handle it. He can handle every bit of it. Lord, today, we pray that the faith of Job, the patience of Job, the endurance of Job might be ours because we know that you're a good God. Thank you for Job's honesty. Help that honesty to be reflected in our lives and in our faith as we grow as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.